Let's hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. And then Luke 12, verses 22 to 34. And Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in this sermon to put our trust and hope in you once again, to recognize your ownership of all things and of your giving them to us as we have need for your glory. Grant, Lord God, that we would be confident in this, knowing that you've given us the greatest thing of all, life in Christ, by giving us your Son himself. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 12 illustrates in some ways the teaching of Exodus 20:15. 20:15 tells us that you shall not steal, and that's pretty blunt, pretty straightforward. But you have to unpack it a little bit to see what's going on behind it. Luke 12 is part of that unpacking. While I'm not going to preach on Luke 12, I just want to direct us toward this, that in Luke 12, you get the idea that we follow the things that matter to us. And the things that matter to us reveal our treasure. And Jesus tells us where our treasure is, our heart is also. What is our heart bound by? The Ten Commandments lay out for us the different idolatries that we can fall into, the different gods that we can follow. And one of those gods is things. Wanting things so badly that we go about and that we steal them. In some ways reflecting a lack of trust in God to provide for us. In other ways reflecting a rejection of God and a rejection of his law and grasping for ourselves what doesn't belong to us. The commandment calls us to consider God's provision for us, how we ought to view the things that he has created and how they ought to be used and attained for his glory, how we are not to seek these things for themselves, nor even seeking good things in bad ways, but how we're to rest content in what God has given to us. In this way, the eighth commandment ties in fairly closely with the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. But the eighth deals specifically with, I would say, matters of economy and money and possessions. The tenth goes beyond the material things to also deal with things like somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. So it goes beyond all of that and really directs ourselves to the heart matter of being content in God and resting in him. This particular commandment asks us the question of how do we deal with the things that we and others have? How do we value the material world around us? How do we deal with it? How do we treat it? It shows us that the material and worldly facet of Christianity is this, that true faith is shown not by refusing all the things around us, but properly using what we have. There are those who would argue that true faith, true Christianity involves in getting rid of everything that you have, living a life of poverty, living a life of need, depending upon others. But as the Puritans and others worked out this commandment, they saw that it wasn't simply a matter of, in fact, it wasn't at all a matter of giving away what you have and living upon others. but knowing how to use what we have properly, knowing how to attain it properly, knowing how to use it for the glory of God, recognizing all the time that it's ours, but ours for a time only, that in the end it belongs to God. So let me begin by asking the question, what is stealing? The commandment says clearly, do not steal. And while we might think we know that, as we go through this, we'll probably see that we're stealing in ways that we hadn't imagined or ways that we've covered up. Now, one commentator says this, the Hebrew for steal is the word ganav, and it literally means to carry away. That is to say, it signifies running off with something that belongs to another by stealth without consent. The crime often consists of taking a person's goods, but it can also even include kidnapping. So there's that core idea, to carry away, to take off something that belongs to somebody else by stealth, without consent, taking what doesn't belong to you, coveting what is not yours, and then acting on that covetousness. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the commandment like this. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? Answer, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all the wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and all waste of his gifts. So not just the stealing, not just the actual physical taking of something else, but the ways that you plan to do that. Fraud, theft, deception, unjust weights and measures, fixing your car up, good enough to sell, but not doing anything with the engine or with the interior, so that somebody who buys it looks at the outside and thinks they're getting a good deal. And when you've got the money in your hand and the title has changed deeds and has changed hands, a mile down the road, the thing sputters and dies. Not because you didn't know that, but because you were dishonest in selling it, dishonest in presenting a product. That is one form of theft. That's a way of deceiving somebody else. Why? So you get what you wanted. So that you can simply have what you wanted and not have to own up to the full price of it. There's the negative of this. Don't steal. Be honest in your dealings with each other. And that's the positive of it. Be honest in your dealings and in your respect for the property of others. Again, question 111 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in this commandment? Answer, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. So remember, as we've gone through these commandments, if the commandment is a negative, we also discover there's a positive aspect to it as well. The commandment tells us to not steal. The positive is that we even go beyond respecting what belongs to others, but we help them and we seek out their good in their dealings as well. Reading a little article on hell this week, and the example was given, which I first saw in C.S. Lewis, of hell being a place where there are no elbows. The idea in that is that there is this great table filled with food, all the utensils are there, and people are on one side of the table and the other side of the table. And nobody can eat because although they can grasp the tools, they have no way to get the food into their own mouth. Heaven is a place where there's that same table set up where people do have elbows. And they're smart enough that they can't feed themselves to feed the people across the table from them. They take care of one another. This commandment calls us to look out for one another as we deal with our material possessions, as we deal with the things that we have been given, and understand that these things are given to us by God so that we might be a blessing to Him and a blessing to others as well. Of course, if you're going to steal, if we're prevented from stealing, there's the question of ownership comes up. And that presumes, then, that we do own things. This principle of private ownership is illustrated for us in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. In Acts 2 and Acts 4, we're told that all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, some would like to take that as a proof text for some sort of socialism or enforced Marxism. We see that's the real character of the early church. That's the real character of Christians. They shared everything. They didn't have private property. Everything belonged into a common pool. Well, while people might do that if they want to, there's no command that they should do that. Because you find later on, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where they sell a field that belonged to them and then lie to the apostles about the amount that they're giving to the church from that, that Peter rebukes them and says, as long as you had the field, it was yours to do with as you wanted to. It upholds this principle, the fact that we've been given things by God and we're to use them righteously, but they are ours to use in His name. We're not commanded to give up everything to everybody else and live out of a common purse. If people want to do that, I say the option is there. But Christianity is not some sort of socialism, some sort of primitive communalism. What we have is ours. The question is not, is it ours? But who gave it to us? And how do we use it? The fact is that what we've been given is all given to us by God. It's given to us by God as a trust or as a stewardship from Him. And we're accountable to Him for the things that we do with what we've been given. Reminder now of Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Now all of those things are not just matters of poetic imagery and hyperbole. There are those elements there, but they're there because these things are true. God does own everything. And God does make poor, and God does make rich. God does exalt, and God does bring down. The fact that He has this power, that He has this authority, should make us consider what it is that we're to do with what we've been given, and how tightly we should really be desirous to hold on to these things with. Remember that this principle of stewardship is at the heart of this command to not steal. We're to give to others as we can, recognizing that God has given it to us. Even Adam, in his creation, understood that he was there at God's behest, at God's command, and he was, in fact, to work the earth and to keep it, to take care of it. But there's no indication that he was to understand that it was his and his alone to do with as he will. Adam, before the fall, understood that he was God's creation. And what he was given to work and to keep for the glory of God. And in that, recognized that God was the owner of it all. Think of the parable of the talents that Jesus tells us in Matthew 25. The king who's going away on a journey and calls three men to him and gives one talent. Talent being a measure, a weight of gold, not a spiritual gift or something like that. And gives to one talent, one to five, another, five talents to another, and ten to another. And says, do with this and make profit with it. And he comes back and he finds that the one given 10 made 10 more. The one who had been given 5 made 5 more. And the one who had been given 1 took it and buried it. The owner is mad. The king is angry with them because they didn't use properly what he had given them. The idea being, at least it's in reference to this sermon, to this passage, is that what we've been given by God is to be used for His glory. We have to give an accounting to God for what we have been given. What will we say about the money that we've spent in times to come? Beyond money, what will we say about all the other things that we've been given as well? Because in one level, this commandment to not steal focuses on the material things. But of course, if God gives us material things, how much more has God given us spiritual things? How much more do we owe God our entire lives? Not just our bank account and not just our house. And not just our food in the house. If God has given us these things, then we have to think of God first in all of this. And this leads us into a little consideration on the issue of tithing. If God owns it all, then God is the one who ultimately determines the use of it. And Christians are called to render to God, to give back to Him, a tenth of what He's given to us. This is found in the Old Testament to begin with, the example of Abraham. When Abraham meets with Melchizedek after he's freed his own servants from they're captured by kings in Genesis 14, Abraham brings to Melchizedek and gives him a tenth of all that he had, a tithe to the priest of God in that time. The example speaks to us. There's also the command of God throughout the Old Testament, and specifically the tithing commandments in Leviticus 27 and 30 and following. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One should not differentiate between good and bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. And there are numerous expansions of this idea of tithing in Old Testament Israel. Now, some would say, well, that's Old Testament. We're not under law, we're under grace. It's a different principle for us now. In some ways, that's true. But I would say, in a fundamental way, the obligation is increased for us. Because we understand more fully than Israel did just what we've been given by God. They understood in a really physical and tangible way their deliverance from Egypt. And they're being brought into a land of peace, a land flowing with milk and honey. Being brought into a land that already had fields plowed and fruit trees planted, just literally ripe for the picking. And they understood that this was God's doing for them. Well, we've been given something much more precious than that. We've been given Christ, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, a relationship with God not merely as judge, but as Father. As a forgiving and loving Father who binds Himself to us by the blood of His Son and in the New Covenant. This is so much more powerful for us than it was for the Israelites. It should be so much more a testimony of God's kindness and mercy to us. That if He's given of Himself for us, what would we not want to give Him back in return? The fact is, too, that if we think, well, it hurts to give, yes, it does. But then God promises to provide for us in the midst of that giving. Remember Malachi 3:8. The Israelites are back in the promised land after the exile. They've been given a charge to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. They do some of that, but it gets hard, and so they decide to turn to their own fields and to their own houses instead and let things remain in a state of disorder and disarray. And then they cry out to God saying, God, why haven't you blessed us? Why aren't you taking care of us? And God responds to them in part, in Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's promise to provide for those who are faithful to Him. I wouldn't say this happens in a purely mechanical way, 10% and then all your bills are going to be paid. But it's the general promise that God provides for His people when we are faithful to Him. When we believe Him, that all things are given to us by Him and are to be used for His glory. And trust Him to give back that tenth and more of what He's given to us, knowing that He'll continue to provide for us. Now it's hard, because you know a lot of us are on tight budgets. And we wonder, well, if I do that, how is God going to provide for me? And you find yourself struggling with that bitter, grasping heart. Let me remind you of what the New Testament says about giving and about trusting God, that this is a matter of joy. It's a matter of rejoicing in what God has given to you, rejoicing in His faithfulness to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So give. honor God with what belongs to Him. Work toward that. Work toward that. And ask God to be working in your heart to build you up in faith and trust and hope in Him. Pray that you can become like the widow that Jesus speaks of in Mark 12. Jesus has just been speaking about the Pharisees and all the grasping, nasty, self-righteous things they're doing. And so He's sitting in the temple opposite the treasury, and He watches the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, hopefully with a large crowd to watch them, I imagine. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called His disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." That's a challenge to us. Do we trust God that much to give to Him all that we have, all that we even have to live on, because we believe He'll provide for us and care for us? There are dangers in this, of course. You can be foolish. You do owe money to people. You need to pay your debts. Because if you don't pay your debts, that's a form of stealing from others. It means you have to budget. It means you have to work toward financial responsibility. If you're not there now, you're probably not going to get there tomorrow immediately. But you begin to work toward that day. You begin the process of setting a budget and keeping it, living within your means, so that you can provide for those who have needs greater than yours in times to come. Don't do this with magical expectations like the tithers on Trinity Broadcasting Network, who talk these foolish concepts of seed money and say, if you give this much, God will give you this much more back. It's a spiritual principle, they argue. God doesn't work like that. God calls us to recognize that everything we have is His and we are His. And He will provide for us as He sees fit. But always in a way that leads us to trust in His righteousness and rejoice in His love for us. Along with honoring God with what we've been given, this commandment also is a command to labor, to work. Work is a good thing. I know our culture tells us it's not. We endure 5 days just for the weekend. Sadly, we have kept the sense of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath in our culture is not for the worship of God. It's for relaxation and the worship of our pleasure. It's football day. It's baseball day. It's time to go to the beach. But this isn't honoring God, because it's looking at recreation and rest as an end to itself. And while we rest in Christ, and while we rejoice in our being made new in Him, we understand that we are made now to work in Him, just as Adam was created to work in God. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Work is our normal calling in life. That 40, 50, 60 hour work week, that's how it should be. It's right and good and proper. There's joy to be found in that. It's a good activity, even with all the difficulty that comes with it. Difficulty that comes with work, not because it's work, but because of the curse that accompanied Adam's sin against God. Remember that God saw everything that He had made, and He said that it was good. It was very good. Several times throughout that creation week in Genesis 1, God sits back, looks at what He's made, and says, "It is good." He takes satisfaction in what He's put together by His Word and what He's created out of nothing. And I think in an analogous way, we take pleasure in what we have done. You know, we work hard, not so that we can get paid, not because ambition and greed are good things to motivate us, but because the simple fact is that God has made us to enjoy what we've done with our hands, what we've done with our brains. God has made us to enjoy the work that we've done, and it's good that we have that reward. This is what I think the preacher understands in Ecclesiastes 2:24. In right ways, he says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? It's good that we work, but we work with reference to the fact that we're made by God, made in His image. And we take pleasure in this because God has given it to us to enjoy Him in. doesn't mean that all work is always fun. And we have this incredible situation today where most of us can choose any career that we want to. The only thing keeping us from it is natural gifts and abilities. But go back 100 years, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, options weren't so limitless then. So this commandment to find joy in work, we have a particular blessing from God in that we can choose things that we enjoy doing in a way that others couldn't in the past. So what excuse do we have now to not find joy in what we're doing? To just labor and grumble through the work week, whether it's dealing with our kids or teaching in school or striving to be a faithful and loving husband or wife. These things are all given to us by God and are all good to do and all meant to praise Him. Remember that by working we provide for ourselves and others around us. There's a real practical benefit to this. We get to eat. We get to have a place to sleep. We get to have some comforts and pleasures in life. But we also get to provide for others around us as well, who for various reasons may not be as physically fit or as capable as we are. But working is to provide for the needs of those who depend on us. Our family first, but then those around us, any who might have need. Let the thief, says Paul in Ephesians, no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is one of the turnabouts in the Christian life. Before Christ, we're living for ourselves, we think. And it's all centered on what's good for me, and how do I satisfy myself? But with Christ, we find that we're turned away from self, and turned to Him, and turned toward others. And all of a sudden, my life isn't about me, it's about Christ. And through Christ, it becomes about others as well. And my joy is not found in satisfying myself so much anymore, but finding ways to meet the needs of the saints. To look for ways in which I can be a help to others, a blessing to them, to find a way in which I can give to them something of the blessing and the grace and mercy that God has poured out upon me. And work, of course, demands that we sweat, that we work hard, that we labor at it. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. If work is hard, that's how it's supposed to be. Not just because of the fall, but because it takes diligence, it takes effort to do well at our jobs, to learn a new skill, to receive instruction and correction from our employers, to go through school and learn how to take up a craft or a trade, and then to carry that through. Nothing worth having, one singer says, comes without some kind of fight. And our work involves fight sometimes with ourselves and our attitudes, sometimes with our inabilities that we have to learn to corral and build up. But all this done for the glory of God, that we might show Him in what we do to others around us. And so we work with diligence and thoughtfulness. We work with respect for our employers, with an eye toward God in all that we do. We consider right and wrong ways to gain wealth and to make a living. So we learn to work with our hands. We learn to be frugal, to save, to invest wisely. We avoid theft and fraud. We may dream about playing the lottery, but we're smart enough not to go out and buy the ticket. We understand that it's God who gives us through the normal means of work and labor and provides for us in these things. In addition to not stealing, respecting the property of others, this commandment also calls us to be generous and charitable toward others. Don't take from others, but give to them. Look around you at who has a need, and find a way in which you can provide for them. Poor relief, the question is, whose responsibility is this, the church or the government? American culture, Western culture, says it belongs to the government. They've got the money. They can tax the rich and take care of all the poor. It's not my job, but the Bible says it belongs to the church, it belongs to the Christians, to take care of their own. If there are poor in our church, it's a shame for us if they have to go to the government, have to go to welfare to get fed and provided for. If there are elderly in our churches, who need government assistance to get by, I think that's a shame upon the church for failing to take care of its own. It begins with us. It begins with you and me. You begin by providing for your own family, working hard, providing for your children, providing for your parents, if need be. Then you look beyond your family and you provide for the church. So you tithe and give more than the tithe, so the church can be wise in caring for the needs of others. You provide for their needs out of your own pocket, out of your own closet, out of your own work, so that nobody goes without. And then you look at the unbeliever and those who are outside the church. You find ways that you can care for them that God brings into your path. And you say, I don't see them. Open your eyes, because you see them every day. People that we can share something with and give to. Of course, some ought not to be helped. There are those who refuse, particularly within the church, refuse to provide for themselves. And Paul's very clear about this. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's a form of love to not help people sometimes, because they haven't really understood their own sin and their own responsibility. And that certainly applies, I think, to people outside the church in different ways as well. Of course, how you can carry all this through, it's a whole other sermon. There are books written on that. But that's the basic idea. Look for who you can help. Begin with your family. Work and provide for them. Of course, as we deal with the idea of wealth and poverty, there are warnings involved in this as well. Sometimes we think that only the rich sin, only the rich are greedy. But the fact is, the poor man can be greedy as well. And this is where the 10th commandment comes in, learning to be content with what we've been given, learning to rest in God and know that He will provide for all that we need to have. The Proverbs 30, verse 7, a warning to the poor, but also to the rich. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The temptations go either way on all of that. The temptation to steal, to get what isn't yours by unlawful means, isn't limited to one class or the other. We all struggle with this at one level, in one way or some other way. Our hope is to rest in God, to believe that He owns us and owns everything, and that His promises to provide for us are real and lasting. Remember where your treasure is. Your treasure is not in your bank account. Your treasure is not in somebody else's bank account. Your treasure is in Christ. Just to put this in your mind a bit more clearly, Luther and others have noted that Jesus was crucified with thieves. He was numbered among the transgressors. Matthew 27:38. Two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And if you're prone to greed, if you're prone to thinking about possessions, and if you're tempted to steal, or if you think about it and wish you had something that's not yours to have, where do you find relief from that? Where do you find hope for that? Where do you find forgiveness from that attitude? And if you've actually done the acts of theft, remember that Jesus was crucified with thieves, with the transgressors, numbered among them, that He might be their salvation, that He might be your salvation as well. I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This commandment, like all others, we fail to keep. Whether we steal physically or whether we steal from God and not giving Him tithes and offerings, we fail to honor God with this. And yet our hope is never in our obedience. Our righteousness is never found in our ability to keep God's law. It's always based in Christ and His righteousness. Christ and His life for us on the cross. It's Christ who renews us and Christ who forgives us. It's Christ who makes us born again And it's in Christ that we live. It's in Christ that we learn to value the things that we've been given and give them back to God and give God the honor that is due for all that He has given to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and pray that You would bless us and strengthen us, God, in all of these things. Help us to hold what we've been given with a light hand, knowing that it belongs to You at all times. Warn us and keep us aware of the danger of being taken captive by the things that we have, or being taken captive by the things that we don't have but wish we did. And Lord, keep our hearts set on You always. Help us to value the things of Your Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy. The love of God for us, the love of Christ for us poured out on the cross, so much more than we value the material things around us. And through that, Lord, help us to use the material things around us in ways that are glorifying to You, in ways that are useful and helpful to others as well. That we might be Your people, that we might be seen as Your people by all who come in contact with us, that we might be that royal priesthood, that holy nation set apart for Your glory, as You brought us for Yourself in Jesus Christ. We come to You and thank You in His name. Amen.